We could take our Bibles and turn to the book of Romans, chapter 4. Coming here actually allowed me to escape the tribulation because my wife invited all of the girls in the youth group to spend the night. So fortunately, I got out of Dodge before they all came over. So this worked out well. Anyway, the book of Romans, chapter 4, the title of our two messages this morning is The Gospel Illustrated. The Gospel Illustrated. Probably the most important subject we could talk about, of the many subjects we could talk about, is the gospel. And what we have in Romans, chapter 4, I believe, is an illustration of the gospel. So the program that you have is wrong, or at least it's not wrong, because I told Margaret one thing, but now I'm doing something else. We're going to spend our whole Sunday morning this morning in Romans 4. We're going to try to cover verses 1 through about 16 in the first hour, and then verses 17 through the end of the chapter in the second hour. This morning, we're talking about how Abraham was not saved. And then in the second hour, we're going to talk about how Abraham was saved. The book of Romans is a tremendous book. It's about the divine righteousness revealed. The beginning of the book, about chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, tells us that God has disclosed himself. He has revealed himself. He has revealed from heaven, his righteousness. So the book of Romans is all about how we get the righteousness of God. And once we have the righteousness of God, how do we live out, in practical terms, the positional righteousness that we already have? And that, in essence, is what the book of Romans is about. The book of Romans was written by Paul. It was written to Roman believers. It was written from Corinth, and it was written about AD 57. This is actually, chronologically, Paul's sixth letter. And this is very confusing for a lot of people, because as you go into the epistolary literature, the book of Romans is the very first book mentioned in our canon. It goes Acts and then Romans. But our canon is not organized chronologically. Chronologically, this is actually Paul's sixth letter. Bibles organize things a little differently. They put Romans first because of its impact that it's had in church history. Paul wrote this book about AD 57. And he is writing to a church that has very little doctrinal foundation. The church at Rome was one of the few churches that was started without the help of an apostle. I believe some people heard Peter preach on the day of Pentecost. In Acts 2, about verses 9 and 10, you'll see a reference to Roman Jews listening to Peter preach. I believe those folks got saved and they went back home to Rome and they started a church. The church became very successful. In fact, Paul early in this book says your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. And I believe Paul was worried a little bit about the Church of Rome because it was started without the help of an apostle. And so he is writing to take a church that, from all observances from the outside, seemed very successful, but he wants to solidify that church in apostolic doctrine. There's a 7-part outline to this book that's very simple to follow. The book is about the righteousness of God, how it's acquired and how it's lived out. And the book is unique because it's probably the most formal letter that the Apostle Paul ever wrote. Here is the very simple 7-part outline to the book. Now, if you have a Ryrie Study Bible, you'll see this exact same outline. So Charles Ryrie called me and asked me if he could borrow my outline, and I said, sure, it's fine. But this is a very simple outline because these things all start with the letter S. We have a salutation, that means greeting, chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. Then we have a section called sin, chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20. You have to understand sin or you can't understand your need for the gospel. Then we have a section called salvation, chapter 3, verse 21 through chapter 5, verse 21. That's the section that describes how we attain the righteousness of God by faith alone. Then we have a section called sanctification, chapter 6 through 8, how we as Christians live out the principles of righteousness. Then we have a section called sovereignty, chapters 9 through 11, which deals with the nation of Israel. Because after all, if God has forgotten His promises to the nation of Israel, how can I trust Him to keep His promises to me? So Paul says in that section, don't worry, God has not forgotten His promises to Israel. Then we have a section called service, chapter 12, verse 1 through chapter 5, verse 13, where He's teaching us how to live out the Christian life that we have. And then finally, there's a summation at the end of the book, chapter 5, verse 14 through chapter 16, verse 27. The salvation section of the book, perhaps the heart of the book, has four parts to it. The gospel explained, chapter 3, verses 21 through verse 31. Heavy theology in that section, where he stops talking about sin. He stops talking about our need for the gospel and explains the gospel about as clearly as it can be explained. Then he moves from point to picture. He illustrates the principles of the gospel through a man named Abraham. After he finishes doing that in chapter 4, he will explain the gospel's benefits, chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, and then he'll finish that chapter by speaking of the two Adams, chapter 5, verse 12 through the end of the chapter, verse 21. And he will explain that human beings are either under the consequences of the first Adam or the blessings of the second Adam. And it's completely conditioned upon what you do with Christ by way of faith. Actually, I misspoke there. Christ is never called the second Adam. He's called the what? The last Adam. So if you say there's a second Adam, someone would say, well, maybe there's a third one or a fourth one. But we this morning are right there in chapter 4, verses 1 through 25. Where Paul is going to take the principles of the gospel that he has articulated at the end of chapter 3, and he is going to illustrate them through a man named Abraham. So here's a brief outline that we can follow as we move through chapter 4 this morning. We have some introductory issues, chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. And then beginning in verse 4, Paul will begin to explain a very important verse of Scripture. He'll spend the entire chapter explaining that very important verse of Scripture. And that verse of Scripture is Genesis 15, verse 6. From that Scripture, Paul will explain how Abraham was not saved. He'll do that in verses 4 through 16. We're going to cover that in the first hour. Then he will explain how Abraham was saved, verses 17 through 22. And then finally, he will bring the whole thing to a head, and he will draw a very strong point of application for all believers. Chapter 4, verses 23 through 25. Not just all believers, but all human beings. So that's sort of the lay of the land. And let's take a look, if we could, at these introductory issues. Notice, if you will, Romans chapter 4 and verses 1 through 3. The Apostle Paul says, What then shall we say? That Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? Question mark. Why does Paul want to illustrate his gospel through the person of Abraham? Why pick Abraham? Why not pick Job? Why not pick Daniel? Why not pick David? He centers his argument on Abraham because Abraham is the foundation of God's work with the nation of Israel. God, through Abraham, began a brand new nation called the nation of Israel. Therefore, Abraham, to a very large extent, is the foundation, if you will, of God's redemptive purposes. You see, Paul is dealing with people who are what we would call Pharisees. People who are taking the law of Moses and twisting it and warping it. And these folks are trying to say that God's dealings with Israel is really on their side of the equation. They believe their interpretation is right because of the Old Testament. And Paul is saying, your interpretation of the Old Testament is not correct. And I'll prove it through the very first Jew, this man named Abraham. So Paul is showing that the principles of the gospel that he is articulating are not new. In fact, they are in harmony with the way God has always worked. That's why this man Abraham becomes very important. In fact, in Genesis 15 and verse 6, Abraham's name was not even yet Abraham. His name was still Abram. His name would not be changed until Genesis 17. And notice what Paul says in verse 2. He says, "For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God." Now, Paul goes back to a point that he had made at the end of chapter 3. If you look at chapter 3, verses 27 and 28, when he was laying out in theological form the principles of the gospel, this is what Paul said. "Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By what kind of law? Of works? No, but a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works or law." Paul says, if salvation was based on something that we do as human beings, whether it be circumcision or obedience to the law, then I can strut into heaven arrogant, boastful, proud as a peacock, because after all, I earn my way into God's presence. But because the gospel comes by way of faith alone, because the gospel comes by simply receiving by way of faith a free gift, we consequently have absolutely nothing to boast over. God has designed salvation in such a way that it excludes boasting. One of the things you'll discover about God as you go through the scripture is he hates human pride. He hated Lucifer's pride when Lucifer rebelled against him in the heavenlies some time back. God, from that point in time, has always dealt aggressively with human pride. God dealt aggressively with Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4, who was steeped in human pride. He felt that he had created the Babylonian Empire, which Nebuchadnezzar had not. God had allowed the Babylonian Empire to come into existence. The Apostle Peter, in 1 Peter 5, talks about how God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And because of God's hatred and aversion to pride, he has designed the gospel in such a way that when you receive the gospel and you receive the righteousness of God, you have absolutely nothing to boast in. Pride is eradicated. And so this is how Paul begins with his discussion of Abraham, chapter 4, verse 2. Paul is saying this is how God has always worked. In fact, Abraham, when he became justified before God by faith alone, had absolutely nothing to boast in. So Paul is saying these principles of the gospel that I'm articulating are not new. It's as ancient as the patriarch Abraham. And then notice, if you will, verse 3. He gives us now the key Old Testament text. Notice what he says. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, the whole story behind this text is actually not just in Genesis 15, verse 6, but you have to understand Genesis 15, verses 1 through 6. You can turn there if you want in your Bible, but as you're turning, I'm going to read those verses to you. Genesis 15, verses 1 through 6. It says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. And by the way, you want to keep your finger in Romans 4, because we'll be going right back to Romans 4. The word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, since you have given me no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man will not be your heir, but one will come forth from your own body. He shall be your heir. And he took him outside and said, look towards the heavens and count the stars, if you're able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Then he, that's Abram, believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Even before we get to Genesis 15, God had made Abram a promise. The promise is in Genesis 13, verse 16, the promise of many descendants. This is what the promise says. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. Abram had a promise of innumerable descendants that he would have. But Abraham thought, I'm an old man, so I suppose that this man Eliezer of Damascus, who is a common bondservant in my home, he's going to be my heir. And through Eliezer of Damascus will come forth these innumerable descendants that the Lord has promised me. Now, Abraham's thinking there confirms the archaeological accuracy of the Bible. We have discovered some tablets called the Nuzi tablets, which were compiled during the patriarchal time period. And during that period of time, that is how it typically worked. When a couple died without an heir, the top slave or top servant in their household became their heir. All of their rights went to that individual. So Abram was thinking the way the world at that time thought about this matter. God has made me this promise of innumerable descendants, so I guess since I'm an old man and I have no heir of my own from my own body, my heir is going to be this man Eliezer of Damascus. But notice God's reaction. Genesis 15, verse 4, God is very clear. He says, no, this man will not be your heir, but one will come forth from your own body. He shall be your heir. And that's all God told him. Eliezer of Damascus is not going to be your heir. Someone is going to be born to you and your wife, Sarah, whose name at this time was still Sarai. And through that birth will come forth this group of innumerable descendants. And you have to sort of put yourself in Abram's position when he heard this promise. I mean, the whole thing seemed absolutely ridiculous. In fact, as I was studying this and preparing for this, I myself put myself in Abram's shoes. And I asked myself, if God had made that type of promise to me, would I have believed the promise? And frankly, I would have to say I don't know. Because the whole promise seemed bizarre. The whole promise was contrary to the natural order. The whole promise was contrary to the way the world system typically worked. Genesis 17, verse 17, it says, "Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, 'Will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?'" See, there's another ingredient to the story. The ingredient to the story is the old age of Abram and Sarah. In fact, Romans chapter 5, verse 19, it says, "Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb." Genesis 18, verse 11 says, "Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. Sarah was past child rearing." So the entire promise seemed bizarre. The entire promise seemed unworkable. The entire promise seemed impossible. The entire promise was contrary to everything Abraham and Sarah knew, the way the world typically works. But you see, Abraham, who was then Abram, when he heard this promise, he did something. He stopped trusting in the world system. He stopped trusting in what we would call common sense. And he simply trusted in the power and the character of God. Frankly, he had no idea how this promise could ever materialize, but he simply rested in God's power. We call that omnipotence. He reasoned, I think, perhaps, that God, who is all-powerful, somehow, some way, will make this promise come to pass. He, I believe, trusted in God's character. And if the scripture is clear on anything, it teaches that God cannot lie. Numbers 23, verse 19 says, "God is not a man that he should lie." Titus 1, verse 12 says, God who cannot lie. Hebrews 6, verse 18 says, "It is impossible for God to lie." So Abram set aside common sense. He set aside the world's way of doing things. He set aside the absurdity of this promise from the human perspective. And he simply rested in the power and the character of God. It was an act of faith. Now, there's nothing here that says Abraham repented of his sins. There's nothing here that indicates that he submitted to the lordship of God. Isn't there a debate about that today in theological circles? People are trying to argue that the way you become a Christian is you have to yield, or you have to submit, or you have to surrender, or you have to sorrow. They're always adding some additional requirement. But notice what the Bible says. It simply says Abram believed. Belief is a synonym for trust. He trusted in what God said he would do. And I think Abram's knowledge went beyond simply believing or trusting that God could bring forth innumerable descendants from Sarah's dead womb. Galatians 3, verse 16 adds an important piece of the puzzle. It says this, "Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed." Paul says in Galatians 3, verse 16, he does not say "and to seeds" as referring to many, but rather to one, "and to your seed," that is Christ. That word "seed" is a very interesting word. It's what we would call in grammar a collective singular. A collective singular is a word that can be used equally in the singular and in the plural. It's like saying the word hair. I could be referring to a strand of hair, or I could be referring to a head of hair. It's like saying the word sheep. I could be referring to an individual sheep, or I could be referring to a herd of sheep. Well, seed is just like that. Seed can refer to an individual seed, or it can refer to a group of seed. Now, Paul in Galatians 3 verse 16 makes a big deal about that collective singular. And when you put it all together, here is what I think Abraham believed when God made this promise to him. He believed that God somehow was going to give life to Sarah's dead womb, and through that womb would come forth an innumerable nation. He believed that. But he also believed through that nation would come not just collective seed, but an individual seed. And that individual seed would somehow come into the world as Savior and Messiah to fix the sin problem, to fix what happened at the fall back in Genesis 3. I believe all of these Old Testament figures had an awareness of a coming Messiah. They had this awareness because the coming Messiah is spoken of very early in the Bible in Genesis 3 verse 15. It's what we call the proto-evangelium, which means the first gospel. It was a promise that through Eve's seed would come somebody who would crush the serpent's head. And so when God made this promise to Abram that through Sarah's dead womb would come forth an innumerable people group or nation, he also, in my opinion, believed that through that people group or that nation would come an individual Messiah who would correct the sin problem of the world. The promise seemed bizarre. The promise seemed absurd. The promise seemed as if it could never be fulfilled. The promise was outside of the way the world normally works in the time of Abraham. But Abraham set all that aside. And he simply trusted in two things: God's power and God's character. Somehow, some way, God was going to make these things happen. And the moment Abraham did just that, the moment he believed or trusted in the promise, is the moment God credited it to him for righteousness. The moment he trusted in that promise is the moment God took his own righteousness and imputed it or transferred it to Abraham. God now looked at Abraham as if he was flawless, sinless, and righteous, as if the man had never sinned at all, nor ever would sin in the future. That word credited to me is a very important word. It was credited to him as unto righteousness. Why did it say credit? I think it says credit because the payment had not yet been exacted. You see, Abraham got a benefit before there was a payment. Isn't that how we use our credit cards? We get a goodie or something we want from the store, and we can postpone payment until later. You see, Abraham got a benefit, but the payment had not yet come. The payment would come 2,000 years later when Jesus Christ, the very fulfillment of this promise, would die on a cruel Roman wooden cross for the sin debt of the entire world and authenticate who he was through his resurrection from the dead. That payment had not yet come, but it would come 2,000 years later. God the Father knew that that payment would come, and so consequently he gave Abram the benefit of positional righteousness on credit. And so verses 1 through 3 of chapter 4, therefore, are simply introductory, explaining to us the circumstances. And now we move into verses 4 through 25 of this chapter, Romans chapter 4, where we have an exposition or an explanation of Genesis 15, verse 6. What does Genesis 15, verse 6 mean when it says Abraham believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness? Well, here's how the rest of the chapter breaks down. Verses 4 through 16 is an explanation of how Abraham was not justified. Verses 17 through 22 is an explanation of how Abraham was justified before God. And then finally, we have an application, verses 23 through 25, to all human beings, all believers. So notice, if you will, verses 4 through 16. How was Abraham not justified? Number one, he was not justified by works, verses 4 through 8. Number two, he was not justified by circumcision, verses 9 through 12. Number three, he was not justified by the law, verses 13 through 16. So let's see if we can take these apart one by one. Notice, if you will, verses 4 and 5. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Paul is saying that when God worked in this particular way with Abraham, he was taking away Abraham's right to boast. You see, if salvation was accomplished through obedience to the law or circumcision, those were things Abraham did, and thus he could boast in those things. But God worked with Abraham in such a way that God took away from Abraham the right to boast. That is the nature of a gift. That's why it's very difficult. You'll notice people, when you give them a gift, they don't want to receive it. Because somehow, deep down inside, we want to think that we earn everything that we get. But there are many things that we get in life that are gifts. And receiving a gift is difficult for human pride, because man, in his natural state, in his arrogance, always thinks that he can earn something. My parents, for example, paid for all of my college, 4 years of college. And I have to admit that that bothered me as I was going through college. Part of me, deep down inside, wanted to say, no, I want to earn this, I want to work for this, because I wanted something to brag about, I wanted something to boast about. But it didn't work that way. The arrangement didn't work that way. I received it as a gift, or I simply was not going to get my tuition paid for. When you work your secular job and you log in a certain number of hours and they give you your paycheck, you don't say, oh, thanks for the gift, appreciate that, because you logged in hours to get that paycheck. But that's not the way salvation works. Salvation comes to an individual as a free gift, and they have to receive it as such. That's how God has eliminated pride and boasting from human beings. This is how Abraham was justified before God, by simple faith or trust in a promise. Now, notice, if you will, verses 6 through 8. He now jumps 1,000 years forward to the life of David. Paul says, just as David, who speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, and those whose sins have been covered. Verse 8, blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Now, this comes from the writings of David. It comes from Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. Now, remember, the story of Abraham took place in 2000 B.C., Paul now jumps to 1000 B.C. a whole millennium later, and he throws in this little tidbit about David and how David was forgiven by God. Paul has just jumped a dispensation. When God made the promise to Abraham, God was dealing with the nation of Israel by promise. We call that the dispensation of promise. But beginning in Exodus 19, really all the way through Acts chapter 1, God is dealing with the nation of Israel by law. When God made a promise to David, he made that promise to David in a completely different dispensation. Abraham was given the promise in one dispensation. David was given the identical promise in another dispensation. Abraham was given the promise in 2000 BC. David was given the promise in 1000 BC. What is the point, Paul? Why throw David into the mix? Paul's point is simply this. This is how God always works. It doesn't matter what time period you're in. It doesn't matter what dispensation you're in. God has always reconciled sinners to himself by way of faith. That's how it worked with Abraham. That's how it works with David. That's how it works with you. That's how it will work for people that become believers in the tribulation period and so forth. So, Abraham very clearly was not saved by works. Paul has proven that point from logic. Verses 4 and 5, if Abraham was saved by works, he could boast. And he's proven that point from the Old Testament by briefly talking about David in verses 6 through 8. Paul's point is this is how God always works. So Abraham was not justified by works. Furthermore, Abraham was not justified by Jewish circumcision. Verses 9 through 12. Now, what exactly is Jewish circumcision? Jewish circumcision, as you know, is a procedure by which Jewish males, usually on the eighth day after their birth, are inducted. It's a sign, if you will, by which they are inducted into the Abrahamic covenant. The Jewish ritual of circumcision does not begin until Genesis 17. Let me say that again. The Jewish ritual of circumcision does not begin until Genesis 17. Now, Paul is going to make a big deal about that order in verses 9 and 10. Notice what the Apostle Paul says. Is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say, verse 9, faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. Verse 10, how then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. You see, the Jews of Paul's day started to think, well, people are made right with God by circumcision. And Paul says, hold the phone here. Let's go back to the beginning. Let's look at the divine order, if we could. Abraham is saved. He is made right with God in Genesis 15. Circumcision does not come about until Genesis 17. The last time I checked, according to my old math, chapter 15 comes before chapter 17. Therefore, Abraham was made right with God before the ritual of Jewish circumcision had ever been instituted. Abraham could not have been saved by the ritual of Jewish circumcision because the ritual didn't exist yet when God made the promise to Abraham and Abraham believed it. Well, why then did God give the ritual of circumcision? Look, if you will, at verse 11. And he received the sign, that's a very important word, the sign of circumcision a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised. What then is circumcision? Circumcision has no salvific power. Circumcision cannot get you to heaven. Circumcision cannot make an individual right before God. It's simply a sign that an individual is identified with the Abrahamic covenant. We could use in our age baptism. It is terrifying to talk to Christians and so-called Christians, and they tell you that they're trusting in some baptismal certificate to get to heaven. And yet, baptism itself has no salvific value. Baptism is merely a sign, there's that word sign, of an inward reality. The thief on the cross was not baptized. And Jesus said, what? Today you shall be with me in paradise. He didn't say, quick, somebody throw water on this guy before he dies so he can go to heaven. And that, in essence, is what circumcision is. It is merely a sign. And then verses 11 and 12, and with these, we'll conclude the Sunday school hour of our time. Verse 11b, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them. Verse 12, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. What is Paul's point there in verses 11 and 12? Abraham, then, is the father of us all. Why is Abraham the father of us all? Because God, through Abraham, established a paradigm. God, through Abraham, established a way of doing things. And that way of doing things is this. If a human being wants the righteousness of God, they get it by faith alone in what God has promised. That's how God worked with Abraham, the father of us all. That's how he worked with David. That's how he works with you. That's how he has worked through every single human being in world history. Abraham then is the father of the believing uncircumcised. Verse 11. He is also the father of the believing circumcised. Verse 12. If Abraham was saved by circumcision, then he could not be the father of all believers, could he? But he could only be the father of the circumcised. But you see, Abraham then becomes the father of us all because the same way he was saved is the same way we are saved, is the same way David was saved, is the same way every human being in world history is saved. Now, replacement theologians, those who believe that the church has replaced Israel in the plan of God, which I hope by coming to this church you recognize as a false doctrine, make a great deal about this verse. The replacement theologian is always looking for a text telling us that the church is the new Israel. There's a problem. They don't have such a text. So they have to build their argument on a verse like verse 12. Aha, Abraham is the father of us all. Therefore, we somehow are the new Israel. That is not the point that Paul is making. Paul is not saying that the church has replaced Israel in the plan of God. What Paul is simply saying is Abraham was saved by faith alone. We also are saved by faith alone. That's the only point the apostle is making. If Paul wanted to say that the church has replaced Israel, he would not just call us the spiritual lineage of Abraham. He would have to call us the spiritual lineage of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Simply being a descendant of Abraham does not make someone Israel. Ishmael was a descendant of Abraham, but he's not Jewish. In fact, try calling his descendants today Jews and see what kind of reaction you get. You see, to be a Jew, someone has to be a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Paul does not say anything of that nature in verse 12. It's just one simple point. Abraham is the father of us all because he was justified before God through faith in a promise. That's how God has always worked. That's how God has always worked. That's how God will always work. That's how human beings are justified today. So Paul's soteriology, his doctrine of salvation, is as ancient as this first Jew, Abraham. And we'll take a look at some more issues in this chapter in the next hour. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful for Romans chapter 4 and how it can be used to explain what happened in the life of Abraham. How it can be used to explain the simplicity of the gospel and the purity of the gospel. I pray, Lord, that we would be a people that would not be confused as something as simple as the gospel, which really is the best news you ever gave mankind, but we would become clear on the gospel, understanding that our clarity on the gospel is as old as 2000 BC, and we'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory, and God's people said, amen.